Good morning. Oh, my word. This is a quiet congregation, isn't it? I think you're... Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that's better. I like to know that a congregation's alive. If you can turn back to 1 John chapter 3. I'm just going to pray for us before we read. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're the God who speaks. We thank you that your Son is the Word of God who was with God and who was God. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning with that same Word and in that same power that you first spoke and all creation was brought into being. Lord, we pray that you would speak with that word that raises the dead. That, Lord, those words that you spoke to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. And your words gave life to Lazarus and the ability to hear. And he was able to walk out of the tomb. And all the death and decomposition was utterly reversed. We pray that you would speak to us with that word that healed the sick, that calmed the storm, that brought demons out of legion. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, we know we don't deserve it. Lord, we are sinners and our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know them? And yet we pray that you are God of all grace, of matchless grace and of tender mercy, that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, with the strength and the power that every soul here needs. Thank you that though your word still the storm, Lord, you're also a God who, Lord, will speak so gently that a smoking flax you will not quench and a bruised reed you will not break. Lord, would you speak to us this morning? Would we have an encounter with our living, loving, risen Saviour this morning? For we ask it in our Saviour's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to look in particular just at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The very first word, see, or if you've got the old King James Version, behold. The word is actually missing in the NIV because they don't think we're clever enough to realise that you need that word. It's a word that is designed to grab your attention. Now, this isn't talking to non-Christians. This is actually a book written by the Lord Jesus through his apostle John in the power of God's Spirit to Christians. And it's a sad reflection on us that we need to be given a word to grab our attention, because the problem is we fall asleep in church. And we become so familiar with truths that are so amazing that they don't grab us, that they don't move us. And so words need to be used that will literally grab us by the lapels or the blouse and shake us and go, look, look, look. You might feel like trying to do that to your non-Christian friends, you know, when you try and witness in work or college or even non-Christians in the family, and you want to make them see, but they just can't see. Well, that's because they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and dead people have no eyesight. But the sad thing is, words have to be used for Christians who are spiritually alive, who have been born again by God's Spirit, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and yet God has to use words, look, 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 do you see it? I hope by the end of this morning, not because of me, but because of God's grace, that we will go away utter amazement, astounded at the love that has been lavishly poured out on sinners like me and you, that we can be called sons of the living God. We have a Saviour who says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and my sisters. This first word, look, see, behold. It's the same word that John the Baptist used. There was Jesus walking and he said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's a word that's designed to grab your attention. I tried to explain this word to a Sunday school class years ago. Anyone here remember the old green cross code? You know, stop, look, and listen. And really that sums up the meaning of this word. Stop, look, and listen. It's a word that God is having to say, I've got something to say to you. And something to show to you that will deserve a long, hard look at. It's like the sculptor who, we live on, in Barry, and quite often we walk along the causeway to Barry Island. Yes, it really is an island. And the people who live on Barry Island actually call themselves islanders, and we're the mainlanders. And you walk along the beach, and quite often there'll be someone picking up scraps of driftwood. And then every now and again in some of the shops you see works of art that have been made by the driftwood. Well, picture someone, the sculptor goes and he finds this great big piece of driftwood, and he takes it back to his workshop, and he's already seen what is trapped in the wood, and he starts to sculpt. He starts to, with his hammer and chisel, and he starts to free the image that is in that wood. And he works away quietly and secretly until he's created a masterpiece, a work of art. Because it's a work of art, because it's a masterpiece, it doesn't deserve to be hidden away. It deserves to be looked at. To be gazed at, to be studied. And so it comes to market day, and he covers it over, and he puts it in his car, and he takes it, and he sets it up on a stall, and he starts to gather the crowds. There is something here that is fantastic. There is something here that is amazing. I want come here. And then finally, when he thinks he's got a crowd that is big enough, that is worthy of this statue, he uncovers it and he says, "Ta-da! Look!" There was a famous Welsh preacher who would go around doing open airs. And he would always use means to gather a crowd. One time he put a hat down with a Bible underneath it. And he started to say, it's alive, it's alive. And he kept on pointing to the hat, jumping up and down. It's alive, it's alive. And, you know, that sort of action gathers a crowd. Even if you do that in your open air in Newport this week, you know, it will gather a crowd. You know, they'll probably be dialing 999, you know, calling for the white van to come. But, you know, it will gather a crowd. And when he got a crowd big enough, he would then go, he would lift up the hat, he would pick up the Bible and he'd say, this is the living word of God. It's alive. Another famous time, Porthcawl Beach was filled with tourists, and he was running up and down shouting, fire, fire, fire. And everyone was like, what on earth? Fire on a beach? And then he got out and preached the gospel. Now that's a bit like what John is doing here. He's using a word that shouts out to grab our attention. So I hope he's got your attention. You're probably thinking, who is this nutter in the pulpit this morning? He's going to be exhausted by the time we get to the end of this sermon. Don't worry, I've only got one speed. 100 miles an hour till I fall asleep. Okay, behold, look, see. Now, what does he want us to look at? Well, the very next word is what kind. In the original language, it's only one word. And it's only used three times in the whole New Testament. It is a very rare word, and it is a word designed to show amazement, astonishment, and wonder. The first time it's used is when Jesus is asleep on the cushion in the stern of the boat, and the boat is in a storm. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was asleep on a cushion? Makes him sound a bit poncy, doesn't it? You know, actually, the word cushion there is a ballast cushion. He was sleeping on a bag of rocks in the storm. And the disciples, these big, tough, hard fishermen, you know, they've tried to battle against the storm and they've failed and they think they're going to die. And they come to Jesus and they grab him and shake him awake. Jesus, don't you care if we die? Well, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? And you can imagine him standing up, sort of wiping the sleepy dust out of his eyes and looking at them going. And he walks to the front of the boat and he says, quiet, be still. And immediately the wind stops. Immediately the waves are gone. Now the disciples had been terrified of the storm. But then the Gospels tell us they were still terrified. But they were no longer terrified of the storm. They were terrified of the one who was bigger and more powerful than the storm. And they said, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now that, what kind of man? What manner of man? It's the same word as here. Behold, look, see, gaze upon, what kind of love. Second time it's used is when Jesus has got his disciples and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and they're looking down at the temple. And the disciples are just in awe and wonder at the size of the stones in the temple. And they say, Jesus, have you seen the stones in this temple? And Jesus says, boy, are you being amazed at the wrong thing here. He said, you should be looking at me, the real temple, who they're going to try and destroy. And yet in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Then I'm going to ascend into heaven and then I'm going to come again in all my glory. I'm the one you should be being amazed at. And this is the third time that he's being used. Behold, see, what mind, what kind, what manner of love. John is saying, I have got something astounding, astonishing, amazing that you need to be gazing at, that you need to be staring at in just awe and wonder. See what kind of love. This is what the Holy Spirit, through John, wants to grip us this morning. He wants us to stop, look and listen, and he wants us to gaze at something that is amazing. That if we understand its significance, we will be utterly, utterly, utterly astonished. Because if you're sat here this morning and you think you deserve God to love you, that you think there's anything in you that is worthy of God's love, that God looked at you and he saw the good in you and he decided to ignore the bad stuff. If you think like that, you will never, ever, ever be astonished at God's love. Because actually that's not the truth. The truth is, there is nothing lovely about you at all. There is nothing in you that deserves God's love. Nothing, nothing, nothing. God didn't look at you and think, I really, really need you to be in my kingdom. My church isn't going to grow and be strong without you. No, that's not the reason. God's word says, in me dwells no good thing at all. In Romans says, there is none good? No, not one. So there's not one good person here this morning. There's not even one person who deserves God to love them. Not one. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you. You cannot earn his love. It's not some sort of ladder where you're graded up the scale. The more holy works you do, the more holy you dress on a Sunday, the more holy your speech is, the more God will love you. No. None of that. The more you read your Bible, the more God will love you. No. The more you pray, the more God will love you. No. The more you witness about Jesus, the more he'll love you. No. It's not what the Bible says. Now, who is John writing to? Who is Jesus speaking to by his Spirit through John? Well, you go back to the start of 1 John. Those who have no fellowship with God or his Son. Those who by nature walk in darkness and not in the light. Those who say that if they're without sin, they are deceiving themselves. Those whose only hope is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all sin. Unrighteousness. Those who by nature do not love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind, and who do not love our neighbours like ourselves, they're the ones John's writing to. And he says, do you understand how miraculous it is that God loves you? Do you get it? Do you see it? Does it grip you? Because there is nothing, nothing, nothing in you to make God love you. In fact, it's the complete opposite. There is only what is in you by nature to make God desperately angry with you. The Bible calls it his wrath. It's the opposite to his love. It's his white, hot hatred of sin. John says, see, behold this amazing, incredible, miraculous love. Behold what manner of love. Well, what is so miraculous? Well, it's miraculous because of the ones God loves. It's miraculous because of where his love is displayed. You don't have to go very fast. If you turn to chapter 4, and it says this, chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest, publicly displayed, placarded. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God. You see, it's not that you love God and therefore God decided to love you. It's the other way round. Before you were Christian, you actually hated God. The Bible says you were an enemy in your very nature to God. You say, well, yeah, I believed in God, but you didn't let him be God. You were God in your life. You wanted to run your life. And God was only there as your lackey to do what you wanted. God do this. God do that. God do the other. God give me a job. God heal me. God give me a wife. God give me children. God give me a house. It was never, ever, ever, God, what do you want me to do for you? Because if you're God, that means that I'm beneath you and I should be serving you. It wasn't like that before we were saved. We treated God like he was some sort of cosmic slot machine. You give God what he wants so you can get out what you want. Now, it's not that we love God. Here's the incredible thing about God's love. God loved us first. Not the pretend us. Not the us that we try and portray a picture that we're so much better than we really are. The real us. The real, you know, when you look in the mirror and you go, I hope no one ever realises what I'm really like. Because I don't even like myself. The real you. The you that says, if my wife ever works out what I'm really like on the inside, that's the end of my marriage. If my boss ever works out what I'm really like on the inside, I get the sack. The real you. The you when all the flannel and all the pretense and all the phoniness is taken out the way. Do you know, God chose to love you then. Do you know, and he sees you more clearly than you see yourself. That's why God's word has to say again and again and again, don't deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourselves. Because we have a fantastic capacity to deceive ourselves, to tell ourselves what we want to hear. And God says, no, I love the real you. He says this, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means a sacrifice that removes God's anger, that removes his wrath. So you and I only ever gave God reason to be angry with us, to be wrathful against us. And here's the incredible thing. Though you gave God every reason, every just cause to be wrathful with you, he chose to love you. And to send his beloved son. The one through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. The darling of heaven that all the songs of heaven are about. He gave his beloved son to take the anger, the wrath, the punishment that your sins and my sins deserved. His son who he could say at his baptism, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. I love him, I love him, I love him. And he's only ever given me reason to love him and be pleased with him. And you and I are in the opposite corner. We've only ever given him reason to be angry, 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 angry with us. And yet he sent his son to demonstrate his love for us. Why? So that on that cross, all of God's anger at my sin and your sin might be deflected off of us and put onto the Lord Jesus. So that the one who'd been with the Father since before the creation of the world, who was loved by the Father and who loved by the Father, and they were in perfect fellowship from before time, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So sinners like me and you don't need to be forsaken. Ever. And he goes to that cross, the place of darkness. Why? Well, Jesus calls hell the place of outer darkness. On the cross, Jesus was taking hell in my place and your place. God's righteous anger at my sin and your sin was burning into the Lord Jesus. And because he's eternal, because he's God as well as man, he could take that eternal punishment and he could suck it all up in a few hours. Until he could cry, it is paid for. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's a word that's from the marketplace that when you wanted to buy something, when you'd handed over the full price, when full payment had been made, the vendor, the person selling you those goods would say, tetelestai. Paid for. Price gone. It's now yours. And on the cross, Jesus paid the price for all my sin and your sin. And then he died. And the wages of sin is death. Oh, but my Saviour didn't stay dead, did yours? Hallelujah, my Saviour gloriously rose again on the third day. And he is alive forevermore. And he is able to save to the uttermost all those who put their trust in him and not themselves, because he ever lives to pray for us. That's how God demonstrated his love. Oh, and we can all have pity parties, can't we? Oh, God doesn't love me, I've lost my job. Oh, God doesn't love me, I've lost my wife. And these tragedies do happen. Oh, God doesn't love me, I've lost my health. You're looking in the wrong place for God's love. There is one supreme place where you see the lavish love of God demonstrated. And all you have to do is look at the cross and see the Saviour, the lovely, beloved Son of God, dying for the unlovely, me and you. God says, that is where I have publicly displayed my love for sinners, for mess ups. Oh yeah, we can be respectable, can't we? We can dress respectable, we can put our Sunday tie on and our blazer, or our blouse, depending on, you know, your sex, you know. We can dress respectable, we can even learn to speak respectable, but that doesn't make us respectable. There's nothing by nature in us that is respectable. But hallelujah, God loves us as we are. And bearing my shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Things might be going wrong for you at the moment. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. You're looking in the wrong place. You only have to look at the cross. And the cross is where God shows you how much you are loved. But we haven't got to the end of the sentence yet. Behold, see, look, what manner of love the Father, God the Father, has lavished, poured out, has given us. Given us is a pretty pants translation. Sorry. I know you're using a new translation. Okay. But all translations are flawed. Whether it's NIV, ESV, King James, whatever. Because it's flawed people who do the translations. Given is not a good enough translation. It's lavished. It's the idea of a gift that is so massive and so undeserved. It is overwhelmingly good. You know, it's the idea of, let's pick on someone. Who's the one? What's your name? You didn't want to come and sit at the front. What's your name?
Shara.
Right. When is it your birthday?
April.
You imagine, I say, right, comes to your birthday and I say, I've got a present for you. And you're going, oh, I didn't know he's a stranger and he's going to give me a birthday present. Wow. And you sort of very shyly put your hand out. And I go, no, you need two hands. And you go, oh, big present. And I go, no, bend your knees a little bit because it is so big and heavy, you need to brace yourself. And now your brain is doing overtime and you're thinking, whoa, bike, doll's house. I wonder what this could be. It's so massive. And when you open it, it is a gift that is so fantastic, so big,
you hadn't even imagined a present like that. Now that is the word that's being used here. Look, see, behold, what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us. It's so big, it is overwhelming. It is so undeserved, it is overwhelming. That's the word that's being used here. We are being given, shown why there's every reason for astonishment, for amazement, for wonder. Behold, what kind of love the Father has lavished upon, here's the key word, us. Sinners, who by nature didn't have fellowship with God, who all we can give to God is our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You go, no, but when I gave my life to Jesus, I gave my life to Jesus. Surely my life means something. Well, go back to Galatians 2. It is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. Therefore, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Anything you do in the Christian life is because Christ is dwelling in you by his Spirit. Every holy thought, every holy desire and longing, every holy word, every holy prayer, every holy action is because Christ is living in you and working through you. So you've got nothing to boast about except Jesus. And he loves us. We've got nothing to give him except our sins. And he comes to people like us and he says, Son, beloved Son, behold, see, look, what kind of love that the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. That we should be called sons of God. In Galatians, Paul puts it like this. If you put your trust in Jesus, you are no longer a slave to sin or trying to keep the law, because you can't do it. You are no longer slaves, but you are sons and heirs through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if there's any Christian feminists here this morning, but there might be, you know. You go, sons, don't like that translation. Like the new NIV translation, children. You know, it's too gender specific. Well, guys, here. Who struggles with being called part of the bride of Christ? Does it come natural to be a bride? Not unless you subscribe to the new law. I'm called part of the bride of Christ. And I have to work hard at understanding that. But when I understand it, you know, it's the picture of Christ as the eternal bridegroom. And the church is the eternally beloved bride of Christ. And he's going to pick us up. And he's going to bring us over the threshold into the new heavens and the new earth, the home that he's prepared for us. And he's going to provide for us everything for all eternity because he loves us. And he will never, ever, ever, ever be unfaithful to us. I can start to understand the joy of being part of the bride of Christ. Now, ladies, what does it mean when it calls you a son of God? You've got to work hard. What you need to understand is this. In biblical literature, in biblical times, a daughter could never inherit. Only sons inherited. And so when the Bible calls you a lady a son, what it's saying is this. You
have an inheritance. You have an equal inheritance with the men. Christ and all that is Christ's for all eternity belongs to you. Now, suddenly being called a son is fantastic. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called sons, children of God. And that is what we, what does it say? Doesn't say will be. Says that is what we are. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. And yet I am an eternally beloved son of God. And he shows me how much I'm loved at the cross, where Jesus laid down his life for sinners, just like me, so I might be eternally forgiven, so that I might start to realize that I can trust a Savior and a Lord and a King and a God who loved me when I was his enemy, who gave himself for me when I was his enemy, who took the punishment that I deserved as his enemy, and who's risen again and who's come into my life and says, I love you. And by the way, I'm only showing you the Father's love. Because the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And that is what we are. Do you understand how much you loved this morning? You need to pray. You need to pray that God will give you his spirit of wisdom and revelation and understanding, that you might know him better. That you might see yourself more clearly. And you might see how amazingly, wonderfully, eternally, undeservedly loved you are this morning. And you go, yeah, but I'm a rubbish Christian. I let God down so badly. Do you think you're loved because of how good a Christian you are? Do you seriously believe that? Because there's nowhere in the Bible that says that. You're listening to the pit of hell. That's Satan's propaganda. You're not loved by how good a Christian you are. You are loved by grace, utterly, utterly, utterly undeserved. And the moment you put your trust in Christ, Christ's righteousness was put to your account. So when God the Father looks at you, who does he see? Whose goodness does he see? Whose obedience does he see? Not yours. He sees his beloved son's obedience. You are loved before the creation of the world, and you are loved now. And Father looks at you and he goes, and he uses the same language that he uses of Jesus. Beloved, beloved son, whom I am well pleased. You're only blessed of God because of Christ's obedience, not yours. And that should make you just praise him. There's only one logical response. It's to worship. Do you know that's why so often, isn't it, the first hymn on a Sunday is sung so pathetically? Isn't it? Let's be honest. First hymn, rubbish. We might as well get rid of it, to be honest, sometimes. Because everyone's like coming in, you've had an argument with the children or with the wife, and it's been a mad rush, and your mind's on a million other things apart from Jesus, and you've been a rubbish Christian anyway, and you come in and you're thinking about yourself and all your problems and how rubbish a Christian you've been, and there's this hymn about Jesus, and it's the last thing you really want to sing.
Why is it the last hymn? I don't think it's because the preacher's gone on too long and everyone's so glad to get out. Why is it the last hymn is always sung so often with so much fervour and so much gusto? It's because in the preaching, your mind has been taken off yourself and it has been focused on an amazing Saviour God. And then he loves you. And it's Christ who is the inspirer of worship. Not me. Not you. It is an amazing, amazing Saviour who loves sinners and who laid down his life for sinners. Who comes to seek and save sinners, so that he might call us his sons and lavish his love on us for all eternity. And so he says to us this morning, behold, gaze upon, study this amazing, amazing, incredible love of God the Father that is shown to you in a person, the Lord Jesus, and at a place, the cross, where he became the propitiation for your sins, so that you might become a son of God. And that's what you are. Do you know, you could have come in this morning not trusting in Jesus. You could have come in a sinner on the broad road leading to hell. But you don't have to leave that way. You could have come in this morning thinking, I'm hated by God. Everything I've ever done is thwarted. And my life is an utter mess. I am going down the toilet. You don't have to leave that way. What you need to do is come to a God who you realise loves sinners, mess ups, who he's rightly and justly angry with, and say, thank you, I've heard that you love the unlovely. And you have sent your son to save the unlovely and make me a son. Will you forgive me? And will you make me a son? Or if it's easier to pray, a daughter. And do you know what he says? All who come to me like this, I will never, never, never turn away. Don't look at yourself. Look at Jesus. It is in him that you are shown how much you are loved. And then he changes your whole destiny. Behold what manner of love, see what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called sons, children of the living God. And that's what we are. But what we shall be has not yet appeared. Do you know, the future is so glorious. When you stand in front of Jesus face to face, the passage says, then you will be like him. Your mortal, sinful, corruptible body will be changed in the time it takes you to blink. And your mortal body will be changed into an immortal.